there's a nickname for your loved one in the Bible? Puddins? Did you ever call your spouse Puddin? Where'd Jan go? She's left the room. Doesn't want to be singled out. I'm not sure if I ever called her Puddin or not. Anyway, always room to improve, you know. Keep growing. I go running on some trails in Irving that are about 8 feet wide, 8 miles or so long. I don't go that far, but they're about 8 feet wide, and a lot of times the trail runs through some very open areas in the sunshine, and sometimes it kind of winds its way through some wooded areas where there are trees on both sides that form a really nice shade canopy above the trail, and that makes it comfortable for running. In the summertime, I like to go running early in the morning, and that means that occasionally I run into something that's very hard to see, a spider web. I hate bugs, or to be more accurate, arachnids in this case. Now, normally the center of the web is above me by a couple of feet because the spider has had to start from one branch and move over to the other branch on that canopy at their closest joining point. And so they form this bridge first, and then they form these anchor threads that go down to the ground, and then they start filling in with the cross threads and work their way to the center and all that. And so normally the spider is above me a little bit, so when I'm running through that spider web, I'm just catching the lower parts of that and just the outlying handful of threads and not the spider. And that's not always the case. There have been a few times where I've ended up with the spider on me. It's been rare in my 4 decades of running, but normally it's just the webbing I have having to brush off. Still, I hate running into a spider web because there's always the fear that the spider is, in fact, crawling on you somewhere. So I'm brushing furiously to get this thing off me so I'm not having this running companion crawling on my body somewhere, and I'm pretty sure that makes me run faster, but not necessarily straighter. So get it off me, get it off me, get it off me. Anyway, my point in all that is, aside from giving you some of the highlights of my very entertaining life, is that as upset as I am about running into a spider web, the spider is a whole lot more upset because it's put a lot of work into that web. And it took a lot of time, and probably not an easy thing to string a spider thread across an 8-foot trail, and here I come along, and I just run right through it. So I'm sure that the spider does not appreciate that. This very effective bug-catching web that they have spent all this time working on has just been disabled by some inconsiderate runner. And so the spider ends up with no bugs and no meal, thanks to me, and has to go about fixing its now broken web. You know, much of our lives operate on a similar principle as a spider web. Lots of interconnected lines, lots of networking, lots of interweaving of relationships, lots of making sure that all the people and all the pieces are in place and functioning well together. It's quite a web when you think about our lives. That's how families operate. That's how businesses function. That's how sports teams function. That's how our government is supposed to function. That's how churches function. Lots of individual parts connected together, woven together, and working as a unit, as a team. And when there's a breakdown in that team, when vital parts of that network are disconnected, when parts of the web are torn down, then it doesn't function very well. The Apostle Paul had a team, key men who assisted him and aided him in his ministry and had done so throughout the years, men like Timothy, Titus, Silas, Luke, Erastus, Epaphras, Tychicus. There were some others who helped out at first, but evidently ended up abandoning Paul and even causing trouble for Paul in his ministry. So in our text of Scripture this morning, we come to the final section of Paul's final letter that he wrote, and the great apostle is saying his goodbyes, as you would expect, and he commends some great friends in his ministry, and then he warns about some who are out there doing harm. We're not going to take the time to look at each person that is mentioned in our list, but there seem to be several who are serving well. Luke, of course, who is with him and been with him for several years. He's with Paul as Paul is serving his prison sentence in Rome and under arrest there, awaiting trial. There's Timothy, who's not with him, but he mentions Timothy, who as he's hoping will come be able to see him soon, make a visit. John Mark, who would be of help if he's able to come with Timothy as well, if Timothy could pick him up along the way. He mentions that Tychicus was sent out to help the church at Ephesus, that Titus is on to Dalmatia, and others are mentioned in positive ways as well. By the way, when Paul says to Timothy in verse 9, make every effort to come to me soon, that trip from where Timothy was serving in Ephesus all the way to where Paul was in Rome would take about 6 months, not an easy journey. But Paul was in need. He was an older man near the end of his life, and Timothy's friendship, companionship, and service would be a great blessing to the apostle. So he asks Timothy to come. So various friends and companions are mentioned and commended, but two are mentioned negatively, Demas and Alexander. One is a deserter, and one is a destructive enemy. And that's what I want to focus on today. Let's look first at the second one, at Alexander. Alexander is mentioned three times in the New Testament, but Alexander was a common name in the Greco-Roman world, and when you look at the specifics of each mention in the New Testament, it is unlikely that this Alexander was the same as either of the other two that are mentioned. This Alexander was a coppersmith. He probably made tools, maybe some cooking utensils. He may have also used his skills to handcraft various idols for the local temples in that area. We don't know. What we do know is that he opposed the teaching of Scripture. He was an enemy of Paul, an enemy of the truth, and an enemy of God. We're not told in what ways Alexander opposed God's teaching, but we do know that he opposed it vigorously, the text says. He mounted his attack with zeal, with enthusiasm, with determination, with force. He didn't just want to antagonize or to irritate. He wanted to destroy the message that Paul brought. And there are plenty of people who are like that in our society today. They simply hate the things of God, and they want Christians and their message to be marginalized and ostracized and driven into silence behind the closed doors of their churches. I think for most of those types of people, these haters of God, they pursue their self-centered or their man-centered philosophies and try to disprove God at every turn because they just can't bear the thought that God actually exists. Because they know that if God really exists, then that God would obviously have rightful claim on their life. They would have to answer to that God, and that's the last thing that they want. They want to run their own life and answer to no one so they can do whatever they want to do, please and satisfy their own desires. And the best way to accomplish that is to completely remove God out of the picture and thus remove any sort of higher moral authority as well. So in the end, they can do whatever they want with a clear conscience without any feelings of guilt, without any eternal ramifications and repercussions. Man wants to be the master, and that leaves no place for God. So that's what people do. I don't know if that was Alexander's issue, but he certainly fits this profile. Could be that it was just a simple matter of he was a devout idol worshiper in the area of some type, and he just didn't like the competition that Paul was bringing in with this new religion of Christ followers. We don't know for sure. Either way, he hated Paul, and he hated the message that Paul preached. And there are people in our world today who are going to have that attitude, and that's very sad. The good news is that God is more than able to break through to a heart even as cold and hardened as what we find here. But until then, they can cause great harm to believers and to the cause of Christ, and so it's wise for us to be aware of them and to be on guard against their attacks. The other guy who is mentioned negatively is Demas. Demas is a different story altogether. Demas had once been a faithful friend and helper of Paul's. He's mentioned four times in Philemon, Colossians, in 1 Timothy. The first letter that he wrote to Timothy was written 5 years prior to this one, so 5 years have passed, and Demas comes up again, this time not so positively. So he seems to have spent a good deal of time as one of Paul's closest companions, along with Luke and Epaphras. The picture we get of Demas is that he was a man of some spiritual substance, and was part of Paul's inner circle of disciples. But of course, some of the time that he was with Paul in his travels would have been times when Paul would have been under house arrest, or certainly during the time that Paul was in bonds during his first imprisonment. And so Demas was there during some of those difficult days. And as the risk of associating with Paul increased, Demas' resolve to follow Christ decreased. Well, the text gives us another reason as well, another factor, more than just the threat of danger as a companion of Paul. And there was danger in that. But the specific issue that seemed to trip Demas up was that he loved this present world. He loved this present world. Demas felt the lure and the attraction of the world. He was more interested in temporal things than in eternal things. He loved what this world had to offer. And the temptation and sin that beckoned him helped derail him in his service to Christ. And so in time, because of his love for this present world and his love for the things of the world, that began to replace his love for the message of Christ and to service for our Lord. And so this fellow worker walked away. Elsewhere in Scripture, he was referred to as a fellow worker of Paul. And this fellow worker walked away. He deserted the great apostle at this critical time of need. And the Greek word there for deserter means to utterly abandon and leave someone helpless in a dire situation. That's what Demas did to Paul. Not good. Commentators differ on whether Demas completely turned away from Christ and became an apostate, or whether he simply feared the increased threat of persecution and wanted to head back home to Thessalonica, familiar surroundings, get back into life with his old friends and interests and habits and passions back there. We don't know. Whatever the case, this final entry in Scripture about Demas does not paint a very good picture. He was running well, and he got derailed. We'll come back to Demas. Paul mentions some difficult circumstances in verse 16, but then he gives us some great reason for assurance and for encouragement. He says in verse 16, at my first defense, he had to present various levels of defense there in Rome as he's going to be facing execution. He says, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. And what he's referring to there specifically was the church at Rome. He had different ones that were his companions that were still there by his side. But you'd have thought with all that he had done for the believers in that area, including writing the beloved book of Romans to them, that they would have come visit him, spend time with him, not be afraid to be identified with Paul, even though he was in chains, bring him things as he might have need, but they didn't show up. He says, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. And then he says, but may it not be counted against them. That's pretty gracious of the Apostle Paul. Reminds us of how Christ treated his oppressors and his attackers when he was on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Here Paul says, may it not be counted against them. And then he adds in verse 17, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. And he's not speaking hyperbolically there. That was the situation he faced. But what wonderful assurance that in the midst of great personal suffering and trial, he knew that the Lord was always there, always faithful, always present in power and in comfort. And he celebrates that. There may come a time in life when, as a follower of Christ, you feel utterly alone. That no one is standing with you. No one is by your side to fight the good fight alongside you. Paul tells us, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. And that's the truth of it. You are never alone. You are never abandoned. God is on our side. God is by our side. No matter what is going on, no matter what happens, no matter what you're facing in life, you are never alone as a child of God. Paul wasn't, and neither are you and me. Paul had stood before the Roman authorities for his initial hearing, and those authorities held life and death in their hands. They controlled his destiny, apart from God's sovereignty, of course, overruling it, watching over everything. But God, being sovereign, kept their wrath at bay, and he preserved his life. Paul, of course, did not think that would go on forever. He wasn't just going to always have his life be preserved. He knew that the time for his death was coming soon. In fact, he's already mentioned that in this very chapter back in verse 6, where he says, the time of my departure has come. He knows that he's near the end of his life. He is most likely going to be executed this time. He's not going to be released and let out and go on with further journeys. This is probably the end. But he celebrated God's protection for that occasion when he was rescued from the lion's mouth, because it gave him more time. It gave him the opportunity to finish the race of presenting the message to the Gentiles there in Rome. And we don't know if Paul is specifically referring to when he was actually in trial before the Roman authorities and had the opportunity to present the gospel to them at the trial, or if he's talking about how he just had more time, more days, to be able to share the gospel among the Gentiles there in Rome while he was in prison and as people came and went. We're not sure. He may have had most likely opportunity to do both. But either way, this man of God was just thrilled and thankful to God for the privilege and the opportunity to make Christ known, and he was faithful to that opportunity. Paul then looked forward to the eternal rescue that was awaiting him, not just the temporary rescue from some hungry lions, as thankful he was for that in the moment, but his rescue from sin and the penalty of eternal separation from God. That rescue for Paul began at Calvary, a few years earlier for Paul, 2,000 years for us. And that's where it began, Christ dying on the cross for Paul's sins. And then that was applied to Paul by faith the moment that he met Christ on the Damascus Road. But he looked forward to the completion of that rescue when he would be in glory and all the weight of sin would be removed. And so he triumphantly declares in verse 18, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever." Here was a man who was overwhelmed by the promise of being delivered safely to heaven for all eternity when he dies. He could not thank God enough. He had been rescued forevermore, and he basked in the great victory of his Lord. And then in the remaining three verses, the apostle concludes his letter to Timothy with some final greetings. He greets Prisca, or Priscilla, a little nickname for Priscilla, Aquila, Onesiphorus. All these have been long-time faithful laborers for God. He mentions some others that send their greetings as well. These fellow believers that are mentioned here were much loved by the various churches all throughout Asia Minor, or modern Turkey today, but certainly at one of the most prominent of the New Testament churches, the church at Ephesus, where Timothy was, and who would be receiving this letter. These people were finishing well alongside Paul in his final days and his time of great need. And so the letter ends, a final letter in which Paul has made some amazing pronouncements, some powerful pronouncements. I just want to review, as we look back on these four chapters, just a handful of some of the statements that Paul has made under inspiration of God. He has said these things: "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and discipline. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. No soldier entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Preach the word. Be ready, in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." Pretty incredible. Powerful pronouncements from Paul. I want to close with a sobering thought. We have spent most of our time this morning looking at some of the people among Paul's traveling companions and disciples who went astray, like Demas. They maybe had been doing well at first, but at some point they got off track. They turned away from their first love, the Lord Jesus. They got caught up in the attractions and the cares and the lure of the world, and they ended up walking away from their service to Christ. They abandoned Paul in his time of need, and they deserted their post, their calling from God. I look back over 34 years of ministry, 26 of which have been in the church, 21 of those here. And sadly, I can list no less than 5 deacons and 1 pastor that I have served with who got caught up in the world or worldly attractions, or who gave in to the flesh or to the lure of sin. They abandoned their first love, and they also abandoned their wives, hurt their families, and hurt the church and the cause of Christ. None of them are easy stories. These are men that I loved, men that the church trusted, and men whose families deserved better, much better. It makes me realize that being a deacon or an elder is dangerous stuff. We have an enemy who is seeking those whom he might devour. Of course, such an attack from the enemy isn't just aimed at church leaders. All of us are a target of the evil one. All of us need to be on guard. But certainly our leaders face the schemes and the attacks of Satan. One thing it does is it makes me and the other church leaders look very closely and very prayerfully at who we consider to serve as a deacon or an elder. I look back regrettably, and there are clearly some of those choices that I would make differently. But I guess that's the benefit of hindsight, things that we would do differently if only we knew. But it makes me keenly aware that living for God in this world and certainly serving in any form of spiritual leadership is difficult and challenging and filled with pitfalls and snares. And so, I've brought this morning a copy of our CBC prayer sheet. Now, some of you like to pick this up on the back table and have a hard copy you can take home. Some of you like to get this in your email. Either way, you'll notice at the top of that it lists on a rotating basis our pastor, associate pastor, worship leader, lists Sarah, it lists elders on a rotating basis, it lists deacons, it lists Sunday school teachers, and I mention that to point out that, as you can probably guess, this is not a list of that serves merely to remind us as to who our leaders are. Oh yes, so-and-so serves as one of our deacons. Nope, that's not why they're on this list, obviously. They're listed on the prayer sheet so that we might pray for them. Please, pray for your church leaders. Pray for our missionaries, of course. They have various needs and concerns that they send our way when they send us their emails and updates. Pray for the prayer needs that come to us by way of the tear-off tab on the bulletin. But also, please pray regularly for the leaders of CBC. We need your prayers, your regular, consistent, habitual, earnest prayers, that we might walk with God in complete dependence and surrender to Him, that we might be true to His Word, that we might be faithful to our calling as spiritual leaders, as husbands, as fathers, and in the other areas of responsibility in our life. I've seen too many stumble. They made their own choice, they suffered their own consequences, but their loved ones and their church suffered as well. So please pray. Please pray. Every one of us would not like to be listed alongside Demas. We would very much like to be able to say with the Apostle Paul, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." Please pray.